For this morning, Lord, as we consider some pretty tricky things in your scriptures, Lord, we pray you would give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, that you would give us humility to let your scriptures speak to our lives. Lord, that you would give us the capacity not to enforce our ideas onto this passage, but to let you speak, to be humble enough to listen, and Lord, that your Son, by his Spirit, would change our hearts and mold us more into his likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think many of us think that the gospel is like a reset button, that you spend your life before you come to know Christ living your life for yourself, pursuing what is good for you, oftentimes at the expense of other people around you, oftentimes at the expense of your own well-being. That we make mistakes in life, we sin, it brings destruction and hurt into our lives. We recognize this, and so we come to Jesus for forgiveness. And we kind of feel like it's hitting a reset button and that everything will sort of just pop back to, you know, status quo. That everything will go back to a baseline where we will be able to start again. Our past sin has been forgiven. We have been set apart by God as holy, that we would have this newness in which we can start to build our lives afresh. Well, the reality is that the gospel does bring a radical change into our lives, and it's always for the good of those who believe, but it doesn't always seem good. It isn't always clean and neat. It isn't a refresh and a reset. When the gospel lands in someone's life, it disrupts everything. See, our lives are not easily pulled out of one situation and plugged into another without significant upheaval taking place. In our lives of sin, we put down roots into sinful things, and the gospel will uproot them. We bind ourselves to unholy relationships, and the gospel will tear us away from them. We invest our time into fruitless pursuits that the gospel will cause us to abandon. We built our lives around a godless, proud, and broken mindset, and the gospel will unsettle us. The gospel is not a reset button that dissolves all of the emotional, physical, and relational consequences of the life of sin that we have lived. When the gospel arrives in the life of a sinner, sometimes, in fact, often, life will get messier before it gets easier. This is certainly the case for the believers in Corinth. We've already seen numerous things that Paul has had to point out to them. Areas of sin that had become so in tune with their lives that they'd carried them over into their understanding of faith without even knowing it. Proud and boastful leadership, factions and divisions, pandering to the rich and mighty, and last week we heard about sexual immorality. What Paul has been doing so far is opening their eyes to the mess of the gospel coming into their lives, what has been uncovered, calling them not to hide from this mess or ignore it, but to continue to cling to, hope in, and preach the gospel in and through this mess. See, the Corinthian life was vastly different from the kind of life that the gospel was creating. It was like a clash of cultures. The culture of the kingdom of God was waging war on the Corinthian culture, and the resultant mess was where all of the Corinthian problems lay. So in order to understand a passage that we have heard this morning, to understand why Paul will apply the gospel in the difficult and maybe confusing ways that he does, we need to understand where the Corinthian culture stood on these issues. The issues of sex and singleness, marriage and divorce. Sex in Corinth, as we heard last week, was viewed as an expression of freedom and personal rights, the pursuit of temporary pleasure in the body, and maybe even part of cultish worship practices. Singleness in Corinth was viewed as an undesirable station in life. For men, it was a social and political handicap, and for women, it was in a place of extreme vulnerability. Marriage in Corinth was generally an arrangement for financial, social, and political advancement. Marriages were arranged so that your family could progress in the social pecking order or get inside running on political decisions. Within marriage, sexual boundaries were constantly crossed, with both husbands and wives seeking sexual fulfillment with slaves or potential patrons of their household. Divorce in Corinth was a legal process which annulled a marriage with little fuss or recompense. A man could divorce his wife simply by telling her to leave his household. Divorce thrust both men and women back into singleness with all its social disadvantage. And so remarriages often happened very quickly. In fact, there are some historical research which suggests it was expected that if you divorced, you remarried within 6 months of your divorce in order to keep moving forward economically and socially. This was the relational landscape of Corinth. And people living in those relationships I just described within this culture were the ones who had been saved and brought into the first Corinthian church. This means that the church was packed full of people who were in marriages that had been arranged for them, where sexual liberty was the norm, where divorce was common and easy. And sometimes only one of the partners in these marriages had come to salvation in Jesus, suddenly thrusting them into a situation where they were expected to live out their marriage in a Christ-like way with a partner who continued to live in a pagan way. As I said, the gospel often creates mess before it creates calm. So it shouldn't surprise us that when the Corinthian church writes a letter to Paul, a letter we don't have, but Paul has referred to here, they ask various questions about how to navigate the implications of the gospel against the backdrop of their culture. Chapter 7, as we've just heard, begins with one such question, or at least it is a question that has been framed in the form of a comment. Verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, this is what they wrote. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It seems that some within the Corinthian church were so acutely aware of the brokenness of the morality of their city, especially when it came to sex, as we heard last week. So in order to help the new church remain sexually pure, they were seeking Paul's affirmation of a teaching they were trying to employ within the church. And the teaching said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In other words, because of the clear distinction between Corinthians' ideas of sex and marriage and that of the Christian faith, believers should refrain from sex altogether. Surely this was the high moral road when it came into handling the issues of the messiness of their conversion to Christ. And so all of this chapter, the sermon this week and next week, focuses on Paul's response to this important question. Next week, we'll look at some of the specific case studies that Paul unpacks for his congregation. So it'll be a little bit more practical, a little bit more sort of focused next week. But this morning, we're going to specifically focus on the bigger, broader issues to build a theology of sex, singleness, marriage, and divorce, and their place in the life of a believer. There are many throughout history who have embraced the same sexual ethic that reflects this Corinthian position. Many have treated sex like it is dirty and sinful, and even within marriage, made it out to be a necessary evil in order to conceive children. The idea being, because there is so much sexual immorality, that sex therefore is tarnished, it is broken, it is filthy, and so we shouldn't have anything to do with it. It is taboo, and Christians shouldn't really engage in it or think about it. We should be separate from it. It is a necessary evil just to have children. But Paul's response couldn't be any clearer. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Because there's sexual immorality, married couples shouldn't contemplate abstinence. They should give sex to one another liberally. Yes, sexual immorality tarnishes the idea of sex, but the solution isn't to abandon it, but to employ it in the way it was created to be employed, within the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. And notice the mutual privilege and responsibility of sex in marriage. Verse 4 emphasizes this even more. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Both the husband and the wife are to give sex willingly to their spouse. This means that sex cannot be used as a weapon in a power struggle within the marriage, to be given and withheld as a means of manipulating the other person. When you get married, you surrender your body for the good of your spouse. It's no longer your own, but bound to them in a one flesh covenant. Paul does add that there can be exceptions, agreed upon seasons of abstinence for dedication to prayer. But this just emphasizes the fact that sex within a marriage should be a mutual thing. The giving should be mutual, and decisions to not give it should be mutual. But this is only ever a temporary, short-term thing, never permanent. And according to Paul, it's not even necessary. In verse 6, he says, this is merely a concession, not a command. He's not commanding them to fast from sex so that they can pray. He's just saying, if you want to, you can. There's a concession there for them to do it. The overall thrust of what Paul is saying is that sex is made for marriage. And so sex should be given and received in marriage with husband and wife mutually involved in the decisions around it. We all know that petrol and fire don't mix. It's not a good combination. This reason we would consider someone to be a complete fool who would fill up their tank with fuel while smoking a cigarette, or someone who would think that the bonfire's died down a bit, I might carry a jerry can of petrol over and throw it onto it to get it going again. And it's for this reason that it is lethal when rioters in the street fill a bottle with petrol, stick a rag in it, light a wick and throw it. Petrol and fire don't mix. It is an explosive combination. Who drove here today? You drove a car? Lots of people drove a car. Literally thousands and thousands of times, your car mixed petrol and fire together. In the cylinder of your engine, a little burst of petrol got sprayed in there and a spark from your spark plug ignited it. It drove the pistons that turned your engine and got you here efficiently. Within the cylinder, petrol and fire mix. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Liberally applied without boundaries, petrol and fire destroy and maim. But in the confines of that cylinder, it creates power that gets you to the places you need to go incredibly efficiently. It's the same with sex. Liberally applied without boundaries, it destroys communities and relationships. But confined to the covenant relationship it was created for, it's simply beautiful and it serves a glorious purpose. This is why Paul doesn't affirm the Corinthian statement of abstinence, because within its rightful place, under the protection of the marriage covenant, it is a God-given gift for the unification of husband and wife, the growing of their intimacy, and the deepening of their love for one another. So the first broad reality we must embrace to have a healthy vision of sex and marriage is that sex is made for marriage. It is its proper place, and within that proper place, it should be given and received liberally, willfully, joyfully. It should be something that is done mutually, that can never, ever be used as a weapon or a tool of manipulation. It should be given mutually, received mutually, and given liberally. The first broad reality is that sex is made for marriage. So pulling back from fueling the intimacy of your marriage, no matter how messy as it becomes, thanks to the arrival of the gospel, is not the answer. That's not how you figure out how to deal with sexual immorality everywhere. Rather, it is to confine sexual expression to the covenant of marriage and to let it flourish there for the good of the couple and the good of the broader church and community. At this point, from what Paul has been saying, it would be easy to conclude that marriage, therefore, is the ultimate call on the Christian life. This is how we deal with this mess that has been created by our conversion to Christ. We've been saved out of sexually promiscuous culture, so therefore, let's go and get married so that we can use sex in the way that it's supposed to be used. You would assume that that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. But this is an equally misinformed conclusion. Paul expresses this from verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul is single. Now, there's debate about whether he was never, ever married or whether he was previously married and his wife either died or divorced him when he converted to Christ. If you have married a Pharisaical Jew who is advancing and suddenly he abandons all that to become a persecuted preacher of the gospel, maybe he was married and his wife couldn't handle that. We don't know. But in many ways, that's irrelevant how Paul ends up single. Paul is currently single. And his statement here flies in the face of the stigma attached to singleness in the Greco-Roman world. And it certainly flies in the face of any stigma attached in our world. Paul doesn't see anything undesirable about singleness. In fact, Paul wishes that the Corinthians were single like him. And he calls the singles in the church to remain in their singleness. Is this born of some anti-marriage sentiment? No. Paul's just championed marriage. Does he see it as some disciplined, higher moral road? No, he just said sex is good. Does he think that singleness is more godly? No, Paul says that both marriage and singleness are gifts from the same gracious God. I think what Paul is getting at here is that those who are married when the gospel arrives and does it work have a significantly messier experience of the gospel. They don't just have to work through how the change the gospel brings will affect their own life, but how it affects the life of their spouse, especially if that spouse hasn't converted to Christ. But for the single person, there is less to keep you from embracing a Christ-shaped life. Your discipleship, in many ways, can move much faster. Your conformity to Christ isn't held back by complicating factors. You are just given over to this change that has been brought into your life without anything or significantly less things holding you back. And so Paul calls on single people here to remain in their singleness. He's not making an absolute rule that everyone from this point on should be single. What he's doing is he's encouraging them that they don't have to go down the road of marriage simply because it's a cultural expectation. Think of the situation in Corinth. A young teenage girl would often be married to a 35, 40-year-old man. That's how it worked in Corinth. These arranged marriages were often a huge age disparity between husband and wife. And imagine 15, 16-year-old girl married for a couple of years, hears the gospel, responds, is converted, and her husband doesn't. And now he is a respectable man with political connections that wants to advance himself, and he's suddenly got a woman who will not sacrifice to pagan gods, who will not take part in pagan society, who is an anchor to his political ambition. So he says, "Leave my household." He casts her out. And she comes under the protection of the church. And Paul says to her, "Previously, if this had happened to you without Christ, you would have to rush off and find another husband within 6 months. Incredible pressure on you to do that, or you'll be left in a vulnerable situation. But now you have Jesus. Now you have the church. You do not have to chase marriage to meet cultural expectations. You do not have to chase marriage to feel safe and secure. Jesus Christ, the intimacy you share with him, the community of the church and the love of the church and the way they support you in your singleness, that will hold you over. You don't need to chase the cultural expectation of marriage." He does make concessions for those who can't exercise self-control, for those who find the desire for marriage distracting, or maybe even a temptation to sin sexually. Paul says they should marry because he doesn't want their uncontrolled passion or their distraction with marriage tarnishing the witness of the church and holding back their conformity to Christ. But the clear intent of this section is to encourage those who are single to consider their singleness as a gift and to act accordingly. Paul doesn't want married people to waste their marriage by robbing it of its intimacy, but neither does he want single people to waste their singleness by entering into marriages simply to fulfill cultural expectations. Paul is concerned that both marrieds and singles look to a bigger marriage, and there is a marriage bigger than any marriage here on earth. A marriage far more satisfying than any on earth. It's the marriage covenant through which we have been bound to Christ. All of humanity, married or single, is made for a bigger marriage. And all who trust in Jesus are gifted this marriage equally. We all benefit from its intimacy. We all share in the joy it gives. We can all be satisfied by its love, and one day we will all join in its celebratory feast. Singled or married here on earth is irrelevant. Our marriage in eternity is assured. The second broad reality we must embrace to have a healthy vision of sex and marriage is that all humanity is created for a bigger marriage. And all believers share in that marriage. It's guaranteed by the bride price that Jesus paid for us, the price of his blood. There's more that Paul will say about singleness and its advantage in the gospel in next week's passage. But for now, I just want to say one thing to those of you who are here today and you are single. Becky and I started dating when I was 18 and we were married when I was 21. And that was so long ago that I scarcely remember what it's like to be a single man. So I'm not going to placate you with some trite statement of how you just need to trust God and he'll give you the desires of your heart, or belittle you with some call to use your singleness for Jesus. I just want to say one thing to those who are single this morning. I want to say thank you. Thank you for persisting with church when it so often treated you with contempt. Thank you for not rolling your eyes and groaning when marriage and family are championed above all else. Thank you for not snapping at some who have said insensitive and hurtful things. Thank you for caring for married people in the church by serving them in numerous ways, though many times that service or care just isn't returned. Thank you for sharing your hurts, joys, frustrations, victories, and failings with us, your church family. Thank you for convicting us who are married that our earthly marriages often become a distraction that hinder us from living out the gospel as we should, that hinder us from clinging to the greater hope of an eternal marriage. I long for a church where marriage isn't idolized and singleness isn't stigmatized, where they are both viewed as gifts given for the good of the gospel. So your faithfulness to God has played a huge part in shaping that community here at Rosalie. So I just want to thank those of you who are single this morning. The second broad reality we must embrace is that we are made for a bigger marriage, and all of us will share in that marriage. It is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. So with the realization that marriage and singleness play second fiddle to a glorious bigger marriage, Paul now turns back to those who are married and applies this same thought to them. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul is relaying a specific command of the Lord Jesus. This is why he says, not I, but the Lord. And the command comes from three passages in the gospel, Matthew 19:9, Mark 10:11, Luke 16:18, where Jesus declares, and it's different in each of the gospels, but it's basically something like this. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. This is Jesus answering a question about divorce that has been raised with him. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And so Paul is relaying this message to the Corinthian believers. If you are married and you get a divorce, you shouldn't get it, but if you do, you should remain unmarried or else be reconciled again in your original marriage. I know this is a confronting passage for our context today, but it would have been equally confronting for those in Corinth. Remember, I mentioned that divorce was common and easy in Corinth and that remaining divorce was not desirable. So remarriage normally happened very quickly. Well, imagine the situation as this letter is read out. If divorce happens, the default for you is to remain single and not married. In a society where divorced men quickly fell out of favor in social and political circles, where divorced women were left vulnerable, this command carried significant consequence. It virtually stripped a divorced believer of any hope of high standing in society. And perhaps this is part of the point. Hope was to be found in Christ, physical support was to come through the church. Instead of entering another marriage to gain standing in society, the divorcee was to thrust themselves upon their faith in Christ, the love of his people, and the hope of reconciling with the one who had divorced them. Moving on, Paul continues to unpack various scenarios of how this may play out. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So what he's saying here is not, this isn't scripture. Like, we shouldn't just say, oh, this is just Paul riffing and we take it out of our Bibles because it's not God's truth. He's just saying, I don't have a command from Jesus about this. This is something that I'm giving to you, inspired by the Spirit. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Divorce was not to be viewed as an easy way out of the mess that the gospel created. If someone was married to an unbeliever and they were keen to remain married, the believer should continue to fulfill their marriage vows, continue to love and serve them, and even, as we heard at the start of this chapter, continue to give themselves sexually. In fact, one might say that their faith in Jesus should have fostered an even greater desire to love and serve their spouse. In verse 14, Paul says that the reason for this desire to stay together should be based on a longing to see the unbelieving spouse and any children of the marriage saved. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And we have to be careful here. This doesn't mean that children and spouses of believers are somehow saved by association. All Paul means is that being in the daily presence and experiencing the changed life of a follower of Jesus creates a fertile environment for conversion. There is a far better chance that a Corinthian man living in Corinthian society, pagan everywhere, there's a far better chance of him hearing the gospel and being converted if his wife is a believer than if he just is out there in the broader society. And daily he is seeing the way Christ is changing his wife's life. Daily he is seeing the love that she continues to give him, maybe even with increasing force now that she has come to faith in Christ. This should be the desire. It's the same for kids. Kids with one believing parent are far more likely to hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and get saved than those who have no believing parent. And think about it. If, you know, the upstanding man is going to get rid of his wife and she's given him two children and she's become a believer, there's no way he's going to give his children to the believer. He's going to keep them with him so that he can raise them in pagan ways and they can promote his family. And so to remain in the marriage is a way of the children and the spouse hearing and experiencing the change that the gospel can make. A Christian spouse or Christian parent can witness to Jesus powerfully in such an up close and personal relationship. While the call to remain married might seem hard, especially if the unbelieving spouse continues to live a pagan life, the goal is bigger. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The call of Paul on these believers, if you are married, stay married, even if your partner doesn't believe. A bit of a condition here. Transferring this over to our culture today, which is very different from the culture of Corinth when it comes to marriage and divorce, we need to realize that Paul is not saying if you are in an abusive relationship, remain married. He's not saying that you have to stay in a position where you are being mistreated, abused, and harmed in any way. He's not saying tough it out for the sake of the gospel. Some things disqualify people from marriage, and abuse within a marriage is one of them. There needs to be a time of separation at minimum for that abuse to be dealt with, for the person who is being abused to be safe. Sometimes a level of toxicity exists between both spouses, and both spouses are at fault equally, and the level of toxicity makes them being together impossible. Again, Paul wouldn't say, well, just keep being in this toxic environment. He would say, you need to be separated so that you can sort this out with a hope of reconciliation. But you never need to stay in an abusive situation or in a situation that has reached a level of toxicity which make it impossible to stay together. Paul is simply saying, don't divorce someone simply because they haven't followed Jesus. Don't divorce them because they don't follow your faith. Stay with them, love them, give yourself to them, and preach the gospel to them, both through your words and the way you live, so that they might come to faith. Finally, Paul concedes that this harmonious marriage might not always be the case. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. In this case, the believer is to not bind the unbeliever to the marriage, dig their heels in and create tension just to preserve the legal standing of their marriage. Instead, Paul says, if the unbeliever wants to go, and we assume here that it's because of the difference of belief, because the other person has come to faith in Christ, that they shouldn't make it hard for the unbelieving spouse to leave. This would be a terrible witness to their faith in Jesus. Paul says that they are called to be people of peace because we have been saved by a gospel of peace initiated by the Prince of Peace. We are called to peace, not to dig our heels in for the sake of preserving something. Christians are not to make life hard for their unbelieving spouse. This would be a terrible witness to their faith in Jesus. Instead, they are to trust him to provide whatever marriage offered them and trust that even their conduct in the divorce might win that spouse to Christ. By not digging your heels in, by offering peace, might be a way that the person could be brought to Jesus. So what's the common thread through each of these case studies? Those married to unbelievers should remain married and keep giving themselves in marriage to lovingly witness to the gospel from the closeness of their relationship. Those who have a spouse who wants to abandon them due to their newfound faith should let them go peacefully to preserve their witness of a God who is the ultimate peacemaker. And then these divorced folk are to consider remaining single as the default position, to honour their marriage covenant that they originally made, and to cast themselves on Christ who satisfies and his church who provides. The common thread is the witness of the gospel. Paul is not shooting out commands according to his preferences or exercising unnecessary control over the church. His passion is for the gospel and preserving the church's witness in the city of Corinth. He wants them to see that their marriages are bigger than them. Their marriages and the way they conduct themselves in these marriages are supposed to testify to the beauty and the glory of the bigger marriage. And that means they are to put their individual preferences aside for the sake of the gospel. The final broad reality we must embrace to have a healthy vision of sex and marriage is the knowledge that our marriages are bigger than us. My preferences play second fiddle to the greater purpose of proclaiming the gospel. And the way we conduct ourselves in marriage and divorce, and the way we think about remarriage, should always bow to what is best for the gospel. I found it very hard to write this section of the sermon. In the last 18 months, Becky and I, through family, through friends, through broader church contacts, have heard of more marriages, Christian marriages, that have come upon incredibly difficult times and moved towards divorce fairly rapidly than ever before in our lives. I don't know whether it's just an age thing, we're approaching 40, maybe that's the age that it happens more, or whether it's just something that's happening in our culture at the moment. I find it hard to talk about this because it hurts to see people that we love wrestling through this breakdown of marriage, something that God designed to be beautiful, bringing so much hurt and hardship and pain into lives. I can tell you now that the single biggest thing, I mean, some of these are fairly close to us and we've talked extensively with one or both of the partners. I can tell you now the biggest reason that these marriages have reached this point is just an obsession with self. An obsession with self. And a vision that their marriage is just about self-gratification. That I got into this marriage to get something out of it. I'm not getting that anymore. And so the marriage is in question. Without doubt. It's got different issues that are involved, but that's what it is. Only a vision of marriage which says your marriage is bigger than you will be able to sustain you. Because I can tell you now, there will be times in marriage where you're not getting much out of it, where it's not giving you much pleasure, joy, happiness. It's not giving you what you thought you would get out of it. But knowing that your marriage is bigger than you, knowing that it's supposed to point to a bigger marriage, the marriage between Christ and his church is the only thing that will help sustain your marriage through bouts of suffering, bouts of disappointment, bouts of sin and selfishness. The only thing is knowing that there is something bigger that your marriage is contributing to. Your marriage is part of the story of how God is saving this world. And that matters more than my individual preferences and how I feel in any given moment. That is totally countercultural to where our world is at the moment, where the gratification of self is everything. And so I would plead with those of us who are married this morning to see that your marriage is bigger than you. Your marriage is part of God's salvation story for this world. And that is more important than how you feel right now. Sure, deal with your feelings. Wrestle through that stuff together. But don't let you being put out be the reason that you break a marriage that God calls us to fight for. Because it's a big part of how he witnesses his grace to this world. The final broad reality is that our marriages are bigger than us. Our preferences play second fiddle to the greater purpose of proclaiming the gospel. Sex, singleness, marriage, divorce, they are some of the most emotionally deep aspects of our lives. And so when we come to Christ, they will be some of the messiest areas we contend with. I hope today, more than anything else you have seen, that it is worth wrestling with this mess. It is worth fighting a good fight on these issues. It is worth it because there's more at stake than the smooth running of our lives. The gospel is at stake, or at least our witness to the gospel is at stake. We can exercise our individual desires in each of these areas: sex, singleness, marriage, divorce. We can use them to gratify self, or we can commit to the wrestle, commit to allowing Jesus to help bring our messy lives into alignment with his truth. That's my plea for us as a church. Then in each of these areas, the mess would gradually be brought into alignment with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to think about stuff that has deep roots in our emotions and our affections. It's hard to hear your word sometimes on areas of our lives that we have invested a lot of energy and emotion into. Lord, we know your gospel coming into our lives doesn't make our lives easier necessarily. Sometimes it will make them messier. And so, Lord, for all who feel the weight of that mess this morning, I pray that you would be at work in our lives, that you would be realigning our vision of sex and singleness and marriage and divorce, that you would realign our thinking in that area so that the mess in our lives might be brought into alignment with your truth. And that bit by bit, you would help us to wrestle through all of that mess. Lord, help us to be a church that's open to hear one another's struggles and hurts in these areas. Help us to be a church that is bold enough to speak truth in those moments, but compassionate enough to offer love and acceptance to all who are on that wrestle. Lord, in everything we pray, above all else, that our witness for the gospel of Jesus, our witness to the bigger marriage of Christ and the church, would remain true and strong and loving and welcoming, and that none of our mess would get in the way of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Obviously, if you need to chat to someone about some of this stuff, Ben, Dave, myself are always available. But chat to the people that you know here, the people you know who know Jesus, who can help you understand how to wrestle through this mess in a Christ-like way.